Good morning, everyone. My voice has changed, but it's still me. I don't know what happened this morning. I was even shocked by the change. So, well, welcome to worship, everybody. Happy you all made it here. You set your clocks back. I was going to ask who didn't, but you wouldn't be here if you didn't. So, good to see you all. Well, this may be the end of Indian summer, huh? We've had a really beautiful fall, lots of color to enjoy. But guess what? That color is turning to white pretty soon. So time to get your snow blowers and your shovels out so we can, I don't even want to think about it. Enjoy the winter. As far as announcements go, don't forget to vote on Tuesday. This has been touted as the most important election in the history of this country. Am I correct in saying that? I think a few people have said that. So we need to do our duty and do our duty by voting on Tuesday. The polls are open from 7 a.m. until 8 p.m. on Tuesday. Project Day is November 15th on Tuesday. Cans for World Relief Offering are available in the narthex as you leave. And the offering will actually be taken 2 weeks from today. The church council meets on Wednesday at 6:30. And there will be a memorial service for Dorothy Shuknik on Saturday, November 26th, here at the church. So, okay, as we begin worship this morning, let's remember we're still in the phase of the Holy Spirit Pentecostal season. Let's remember that he is with us to help us facilitate our worship this morning and to allow us to embrace what he has to say for us through all that we do. Would you stand with me now and read responsibly our call to worship? I will extol you, my God and King. Every day I will bless you
and praise your name forever and ever.
Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. Remain standing as we sing hymn number 12, Lord, When We Praise You.
Thank you.
Heavenly Father, we gather again in your name to thank you for your grace and praise you for your faithfulness to us in this past week. We come individually and collectively to honor and glorify your name through our prayers, through the reading of your word, and through the hearing of your message to us through Pastor Dan. Bless us to that end, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.
This morning, I'll be reading from the book of Haggai, the first chapter, verse 15b, through the second chapter, verse 9. It's on page 723 in your Pew Bible. In the second year of King Darius, on the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Haggai, speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when we came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. The second reading is from Luke 20, verses 27 to 38, and it's found on page 804. Some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and then the third married her, and in the same way, the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Jesus said, the people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abram and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive.
Amen. At this time, I'll ask the ushers to come forward and receive our tithes and offerings. Dear Lord, we thank you for your goodness in our lives. You are a giving God. We can never outgive you. You are a God who blesses, and we are certainly blessed by you. Thank you, Father, for giving us financial blessings that enable us to give to your kingdom work. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand for the Dutch song. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that you continue to direct our hearts and minds toward you today. Fill us with your Spirit, bringing refreshment, renewal, peace, and joy. You remind us in your word that you are faithful to carry our burdens and to tell us that you will renew our strength, giving us rest as we come to you. Forgive us for the times we have worked so hard to be self-sufficient, living independently of your Spirit, all the while forgetting our need for you. Forgive us for letting fear and worry control our minds and for allowing pride and selfishness to take precedence over humility and love. Thank you, Father, for not giving up on us, for forgiving us countless times, and for welcoming us back when we are prone to wander. We pray now for those in our church family that have issues with health, be it physical, emotional, and or mental health. We pray for those that have lost a loved one recently. We continue to pray for the families of Paul Nayland and Dorothy Shuknik. Render to them a strong measure of your healing, compassion, and understanding as they journey through their circumstances. Help us as a church family to be mindful of those in need and embrace opportunities to come alongside those in need of your compassion and understanding. We pray for Pastor Clyde Harvey, former pastor of Boabic Covenant, who is currently on a ventilator at St. Mary's Hospital with COVID. We earnestly pray for his healing and for the family as they take this difficult journey together. And we pray for our military personnel, Sarah Skogman and Grace Koski. Thank you for their service, and may they be safe in whatever they are assigned to do. And I pray for our public safety personnel, our firemen, police officers, that they too will be safe, protected, and respected for the difficult job they have in protecting our community. We pray also for those that are continuing to battle heat and flooding and fire conditions in our country, and for those families that have lost property and loved ones under these conditions. May they find their comfort and support in the losses they're experiencing. We are aware of so much need in our world today. We continue to pray for our country as it seeks to find truth in the midst of so much divisiveness. And we pray for the midterm general election coming up on Tuesday. We pray for the electoral electoral process to be fair, impartial, and free of any manipulation. We pray for the integrity of the officials. We pray for the transparency and against corruption. We pray for accuracy when the votes are counted. We pray for the media to be truthful and honest in their reporting. And we pray for continued liberty and freedom in this country. Heavenly Father, we earnestly desire that those elected will have the best interests of this country, state, and community in mind, rather than seeking their own personal agendas. Bring into office those who will continue to make this country into what our forefathers designed it to be. We continue to pray for wisdom and discernment in this transition time as we are in search for a new pastor. Continue to bless our pastoral search committee and our congregation with the wisdom and knowledge we need to have regarding the needs of our congregation and the type of pastor you would have in mind for us. Thank you again for those that have been willing to fill the pulpit each Sunday. Pastor Hollis Kim, who was our liaison with the Northwest Conference, recently suffered serious surgery after a fall. He has informed us that it will be a very long recovery, so we pray that it will not negatively impact our continued search efforts. So now we ask that you continue to bless us as Pastor Dan and Pastor Dan as we experience worship and communion today. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before Pastor Dan comes, let's turn in our hymnals to number 412, Be Thou My Vision. Pastor Dan, come and share with us this morning.
So for those of you who've been here for any of our past sessions, you'll recall that we've been using these sessions to look at some questions that we find in the scriptures. And we were looking at mostly abstract questions like why, how, when, where, what. And pretty open-ended questions. And today I want to look at maybe a little bit more of a specific series of questions. When we went through the book of Job, we asked the question, why? And for the vast majority of the book, Job and his friends exchanged these monologues back and forth, trying to explain their understanding, their appreciation of who the Lord is and what he's doing, of what justice is, what righteousness is. And they banter back and forth, and after watching his creation explain him for 37 chapters, the Lord comes down from the world, comes out of the whirlwind and speaks to Job and asks him a series of questions, 70 questions. Were you there when these decisions were being made? Do you know how these things work? Are you able to control these things? And after listening to these questions, Job puts his hand over his mouth and recognizes he wasn't there. He doesn't know what's going on. He can't do anything about it. And he's forced to entrust himself to the righteous God who was there, who does know, and who can do. The one who is omnipresent, omnipotent, and omniscient. Now, the irony of these questions of the Lord, all 70 or so questions, is that no one can answer those questions but the Lord. He asks these questions, and he alone can answer these questions. And so it is with many of the questions of the Lord. He alone knows the answers. Yet he asks these questions. I like to ask a lot of questions. I do that just about every time I share here. I'll ask questions, and the room goes silent because this is not a dialogue, but I do it anyway because it's a good way to educate. It's a good way to teach, to have someone think through something and put a response in their words. I also ask a lot of questions throughout my life because I don't get a lot of things. I'm very easily confused by a lot of stuff, and I need to ask. Hold on, how's that work? What is that now? What are we doing? Where are we going? And I have to ask a lot of questions because I'm often confused. I ask questions to educate. I ask questions to be educated. The Lord asks questions to clarify things in a good, useful, purposeful way to his creation. He's a good question asker. One of the things I like about children is some of the best questions I ever heard were asked by kids. They don't let their ego get in the way. They're not embarrassed to admit that they don't know something, and they can ask really good questions. One of the things that drives me crazy about children, probably the thing I get most frustrated with my children about, is they also ask terrible questions. The worst questions I ever heard were asked by my kids. Just a few days ago, I had one of my I'm carrying something heavy. I think it was an oven. I help people move a lot. So I'm carrying this oven out of our house or into something, maybe from the shop. And for some reason, Millie was there, and I'm holding this oven. She goes, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy." Yes, Millie. So I'm holding an oven. Why isn't Allie? Why isn't Allie? Why isn't? You're asking me why isn't it? Not what is an Allie. Why isn't Allie? Like, you have nothing to say, Millie. You have no question to ask here. There's no purpose. You just want attention. You want me to pay attention. Oh, let me put down the heavy object and I'll talk to you and explain to you as best as I can. Why isn't Allie? Really? That's what you got for me. And just... those are not great questions. Sometimes we just ask questions that don't make sense. But the Lord, I think, is an ideal, perfect question asker. His ego doesn't get in the way. He doesn't have a limited understanding. He can ask the absolute, ideal, perfect question. And what I want to do today is I want to look. We have more questions actually asked by the Lord than anyone else in Scripture, which is ironic because he alone knows the right answer to any question. I want to look at the first four questions that we see asked of the Lord in the Scriptures. They're in Genesis chapter 3, if you're not there already. And I can put this passage in some kind of context, but that's not necessary. I think we're all very familiar with the first three chapters of Genesis. You're probably very familiar with this story as well. You maybe have heard numerous sermons on this. And so we'll try to take a little bit different of a perspective today. Genesis chapter 1, God creates the heavens and the earth. Chapter 2, he takes man, sticks him in a garden. And he gives him a commandment. Of all the trees of the garden, you may eat freely. That tree over there, don't eat that one. That's going to kill you. That's not good for you. But the rest of them, eat freely. That phrase, eat freely, is actually the Hebrew word for eat, repeated twice. Of all the trees of the garden, eat, eat. Eat, eat. Sounds like my Jewish grandma. Eat, eat. Your skin and bones. Have some more. No, no, no. Your plate's empty. No, no, no. Have some more. You know. This is how the Lord responds to this is how the Lord creates. Eat, eat, please, I want you to enjoy it. I was a kind of a chunky kid growing up, and whenever birthday cake time would come rolling around, my brothers would make fun of me. Have another one, Dan. You got a big enough piece. My piece is the same size as yours, but not with my grandma. My grandma, the piece couldn't be big enough, right? plops it down. As soon as you're done, there's more on your plate. Have some more, Dan. Oh, Dan, those chubby cheeks, they're wasting away. We got to get you some more. Grandma, you're embarrassing me. More cake, please. And that was seems to be the same language we see here from the Lord. Eat. I'm happiest when you're enjoying it. I made the stuff for you. We focus on the one tree. Apparently Eve focused on the one tree. Eat. This was made for your blessing, for your enjoyment. I get more glory when you eat and enjoy. Eat. And then he looks around at Adam and Eve. And he says, Adam, and he says, I see you get along pretty well with the rhino, good buddies with the monkey. I love watching you and the monkeys play. You guys seem to be having a good, but none of those are really a perfect friend for you. I'm going to custom design a friend for you, an ideal mate, someone who is physically, emotionally, intellectually your equal, someone who is ideally compatible with you. You match up perfectly. I'm going to design them from your very own body, the perfect best friend for you, customized just for you. Nothing is going to be as ideal for you as what I'm going to create. And that's what he does, makes a perfect best friend. So here he is, eat. All the food he could possibly enjoy, have some more, perfect relationship with God, walking with him in the garden, perfect relationship with man, good spouse there, help meet. And he says, I was reading Maslow's hierarchy of value, of needs, and I noticed you need to feel satisfied. I want to make sure at the end of the day, when you lay your head on your pillow, you've accomplished something worthwhile. I want that rest to be sweet. I'm going to give you a job. You're important now. You have value. You have meaning. You have purpose. And so there he is. He takes care of the garden, and he names the animals. And if he doesn't do his job, it has outcomes. He matters. He's important. Perfect relationship with God, perfect relationship with man. Eat all the food you could possibly enjoy, and value, purpose, meaning. What more could you ask for? God created for him paradise. And it's in the midst of this paradise, and we have verse 1, this crafty serpent coming along. He comes up to the woman, and he says, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The language there is kind of ambiguous. There's two things he could be meaning. Works in the English or the Hebrew for either one. He could be saying, did God say you can't eat from any of all these trees and you can't eat from a single one? God's not going to let you eat from any of the trees. Or he could be saying, God's not going to let you choose from any tree what you want to eat. You can't eat from every single tree. There's a tree that you can't eat from. Is that what God said? Whatever he was asking, Eve clarified the matter and said, we can eat from any of the trees. Just not that one. Can't eat it or even touch it. I don't know where she got the amendment here to the law. Can't even touch it or we're going to die. And the serpent's suggestion seems to be that God is cheating them out of something good. There's something better out there that God is depriving them of one of the nice things. And Satan doubles down on that argument after Eve said, no, we can enjoy all the stuff. We got lots of good stuff here. That's good food. Just not that one. Satan doubles down, says, no, you're not going to die. God knows if you eat from that tree, you're gonna be like him. And he's cheating you out of the good stuff. He's cheating you out of a knowledge or understanding that you'd really like. He's depriving you of something nice. You would think that this would be a hard sell here in paradise. All the food you could possibly enjoy, eat. Perfect relationship with God, perfect relationship with man. You have a job, value, purpose. And you're going to try to convince her that there's something better out. You got everything you could want. That's the same angle, of course, that the serpent uses today. Just because you're satisfied with your job, you have a nice job, you have a nice house, you have a nice wife, doesn't mean that you don't want more, right? That was the prodigal son. We already looked at that story. Someone who, the servants are eating well, and he wants more. How often do we fall for that same line, that same thing? Really, you're going to be happy with that wife? Okay, that's what you're... Really, you're going to settle with that job? That's fine. You know, there's better paying jobs out there. You're going to be happy in this church, in this ministry, in this community. Virginia, Minnesota in the winter, that's what you want? Oh, that's fine. You know it's warmer in Arizona. You do know that, right? And many of us go other... And I'm not saying that the Lord doesn't allow for you to go other places to enjoy other things, to have new jobs. I'm not saying you have to work where you're at. But if you're thinking that there's something better than what the Lord has for you. You're going to Arizona, you better have a good ministry out there. You better have a good church out there. You better have a good community. How often do I see this all the time? I like sports, and I see professional athletes who, when they win the Super Bowl, they give, you know, praise and glory to their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and they have a profession of faith, and they leave their sports team that's paying them $30 million a year to travel across the country to another sports team that's paying them $32 million a year. And I think, what can you buy with a $32 million that you couldn't have got with a $30 million? You're never going to spend that all. And we leverage so much for more? I mean, you lost your church. You lost your testimony. You lost your ministry. You lost your community. Your family has to pick up and change schools. People who you had a relationship with, now you... Really? For the $2 million? Really? That sold you? But how many kids grow up in Christian homes and they reach a certain age? I want to know what that's like. I just want to try this. I want to sample. I just want to see something. That fear that there's something better out there than what the Lord has. And so they eat from the tree. Eve eats from the tree. When the woman saw it, the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom, she took, ate some, and she gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate too. Take and eat. Okay, sounds good. Then they realized that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. I think it's significant that they sewed these fig leaves together, these vegetables, this vegetation that they found. I don't know that I've shared this concept with you before. I'll just do it briefly. When Adam and Eve sin, and God judges the ground, He says, you can still eat vegetables. You can still grow things just like you did before, but now you're going to have to work really hard. And vegetation becomes a symbol of the sweat of man's brow, something that they get through hard work. And here they sin and they do this atonement, this covering. That's what atonement means, a covering, through something that's a symbol of their own works and labor. And I think that that's why when Cain offers a sacrifice of vegetables to the Lord, he says, I don't want something that pictures or signifies your own work and labor. On the other hand, the animal that the Lord here later on slaughters and provides the skin for them, the animal becomes a picture of God's provision. We see that same idea with Noah when he says, you can eat these animals, they're going to run from you, but by my grace you'll be able to catch them. He says the same thing to Abraham. Abraham says God himself will provide a animal sacrifice. Isaac, we have that provision of animals when Esau comes back. And with Jacob, we see the same idea with the spotted and striped animals as God providing. And so animals become a picture of God's provision, whereas vegetables become a picture of man's provision. And as soon as they sin, they try to self-atone, to cover it up with vegetables. And then they go and they hide. So the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord from among the trees of the garden. And now we have the first question that the Lord asked. We had Satan ask a question, first question in the scripture, did God really say? Now we have the first question that the Lord asked, where are you? Really? You're omnipresent. You're there in his presence. You can't find him. You're omniscient. You know everything and you have to ask where it is. You're omnipotent. You can't hunt the guy down. Where are you? What kind of question is that the Lord asks? But we understand that sometimes you ask the where are you question when you know where someone is. I'll come home from work, come into the kitchen. Priscilla's making some food and we'll have strike up a conversation with her, turn around, get something to drink out of the fridge, turn back, and she's not there. Now I heard, and I'm talking to myself. And I heard the dryer go off, and I'm certain she went downstairs to go change the load. I know where she is, but what do I say? Where are you? I even say it down the stairway, so I know exactly where she is. Where'd you go? I know where you went. What I'm saying is, don't be gone. Don't be there. Be here with me. Don't have gone. Come back. I don't want you to be there. I want you to be here. And that's what the where are you question is. You're playing hide and seek with someone. You say, where are you guys? They don't have to tell you where they are. That's the rules of the game. What you're saying is, I'm done looking for you. Stop hiding. Be here with me. And that's what the where are you question is. Don't be there, be here with me. Don't be gone, come back. It's worth noting that when there's sin, when there's conflict, when there's shame, when there's embarrassment, Adam's first impulse is to do what? Cover and hide. To distance himself from the thing that makes him feel bad. What's God's impulse? To hunt down. To go towards the person who offended you. To call out, come back. Don't be there. Be here with me. I don't want this distance. I don't want this separation. You do, but I don't. I want to be reconciled. It's worth noticing in our relationships with one another. Are you going towards the offender or away from them? If you're turning your back, I don't want to talk to that person. Which one are you? Are you the offender or the offendee? The offender, the one who's offended, the righteous one, he hunts down. He seeks out. The prodigal son, he went away. The father, he's looking for his son. He's hunting him down. And here we have the Lord. Where are you? Don't be there. Be here with me. Well, Adam responds, verse 10. I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. It says he heard him in the garden. Does God, like, stomp around? Was he loud? Is he wearing big boots? What sound does a spiritual being make when he walks through a garden? Is he stepping on a lot of twigs? So there wouldn't be twigs, because twigs would come from dead branches and there was no death nest. What is he hearing? Loud footsteps? This is the Almighty God. I mean, is he a natural stomp? Does he whistle? Does the Lord whistle? Was he talking to himself? What is it that Adam heard? I heard you in the garden. What could he have heard? If you heard him, what does that mean? If you heard him, he wanted you to hear him. He's making noise for your benefit. He's being loud intentionally. He's sounding out to you. Well, if Adam sinned, why would God be making noise in the garden? I know with my kids, sometimes a few minutes will go by and they're upstairs and I haven't heard from them in a few minutes. So I know, obviously, they're doing something they shouldn't. So I want to go check on my kids. And what do I do when I go check on my kids? I tiptoe up the stairs as quietly as possible because I want to catch them doing the wrong thing, right? If they're taking things out of, you know, stealing money from a drawer, if they're sneaking candy, if they, you know, it's quiet. I know they're doing something. So I very quietly come up. Not with the Lord. What does he do? He makes it so Adam can hear him. Why? You're not going to catch him that way, right? He's going to run and hide. He's going to put on clothes real fast. If he can hear you coming, he's going to hide. I think the Lord is giving him an option. If you hear those stompings, then you have two choices. Go away from it and hide your sin, or go towards it and find reconciliation and restoration and admit your sin. And if he doesn't stomp, he doesn't make those loud noises, Adam doesn't know exactly which direction the Lord's at. The Lord is a stomper. He's loud. We know where he stands. We read Psalm 29 and the thunderous nature of the Lord. We know what righteousness is. He did a lot of loud banging throughout the scriptures. We know what right is. And he stomps around. And it's there for us to have the option of going towards it and admitting our sin, looking for restoration and reconciliation, or going away from it. These days, it's loud out there. As the day of judgment comes, we hear the Lord shaking. We hear the thunder. We know it's coming. And do we run towards it and look for reconciliation? Or do we run away from it, hiding, excusing, blaming other people? It's not my fault. So now we have the second question that the Lord asks. Adam says, I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And then the Lord asks the second question, who told you were naked? Well, that's a weird question. Who told you were naked? If there's one thing that you don't need someone to tell you, it's when you're naked, right? With the exception of the emperor's new clothes, it's something we can kind of figure out. You can do this experiment on your own, walk around the streets of Virginia without any pants, and I guarantee you, you'll know you're not wearing clothes before anyone has to point it out to you. Especially in the middle of the winter, you'll figure it out. I can Never in my life has it happened that someone came to me, hey, Dan, I don't know how to tell this to you, but you're not wearing pants. Am I not? Did I forget to put pants on again? Oh, my goodness. That's like the third time this week. Oh, this is so embarrassing. No, who told you you were naked? What kind of question is that? That's, if you're naked, you know you're naked. You don't need someone to tell you you're naked. I mean, he could have said, you know, how did you become naked? But he didn't. He said, who told you you're naked? What a weird question. Why is he asking who told him he was naked? Well, Adam would have to think through that question. Who told me I was naked? What kind of question is that? No, I realized I was naked as soon as I ate from the tree. Oh, wait a second. I knew I was naked as soon as I ate from the tree. That's the thing that made me recognize that I was naked. No one told me. I recognized I was naked when I ate from the tree. And, oh my goodness. And I told him I was naked. I already told God I was naked. It's only a matter of time before God figures out that I ate from the tree. And so by asking the who told you you were naked thing, it was a way for Adam recognized that he had already incriminated himself. God had presented evidence to Adam so Adam can identify what he had done and that he was caught before God went and asked him if he ate from the tree. This is the perfect follow-up from the next question. Who told you you were naked? No one told him he was naked. Did you eat from the tree? Oh. God asked him, who told you you were naked, before he asked him, did you eat from the tree? Perhaps as a way for Adam or to spare us all of the discomfort of Adam having to lie. He knew he was busted before he was accused of having done it. Who told you you were naked? Did you eat from the tree? Yeah, I ate from the tree. God doesn't ask him the who told you were naked question and just come straight out with well, I heard you coming and I, you know, hid because I was naked. Did you eat from the tree? No, did I eat from the tree? What do you mean? What kind of question is, did I eat from the tree? Why would I have eaten from the, no, you told me not to. But once he says, who told you were naked? Then he realizes, oh, God probably going to piece together that I ate from the tree. Did you eat from the tree? Yeah, but I mean, it's the woman who gave it to me. How do we know Adam would lie? Well, as soon as he eats from the tree, he covers, and then he hides, and then when he's busted, 100% caught red-handed, what does he do? Well, yeah, I ate from the tree, but I mean, it was the woman you gave me, and you know, you gave me the woman, and she gave me the fruit, so I mean, it's not and he hides it again. First he hides himself. Well, first he covers himself, then he hides himself, then he conceals the truth. Yeah, if given the opportunity, he probably would have lied. Well, why does a God not give him the opportunity to lie? I know with my kids, when they do something wrong, I like to run down the whole rap sheet, right? You know, first you ate the cookie you weren't supposed to, and then you went and lied about it, and then you blamed your brother and said that he gave you the cookie, and I run down the whole rap sheet. Why doesn't God want to catch Adam in a lie? I've had times where I've worked at jobs where someone was caught doing things that they shouldn't on surveillance. I used to work at a juvenile detention center, and sometimes they'd have video evidence of someone doing something. I worked in retail for a while, and someone would like steal money out of the cash register. And the supervisor would call everyone together, or they would put the kid in the room, and they would go over the situation. And there's one of two ways that the supervisor would handle it. They would come and say, they would say, hey, we have this video evidence of you having done this thing. Do you want to explain yourself? And the person would explain themselves. Or they would say, hey, we're missing some money. Did you take it? And the person would say, did I take it? No, I didn't. And then they unveiled the tape and stuck it in and had everyone watch it. And that person was so embarrassed and caught. And you got him in two offenses. You got him in doing the wrong thing and in lying about doing the wrong thing. And I noticed that, thinking back on this, how they handled the situation said a lot about the supervisor and the relationship that they had with the person who did it. They didn't want the person to get busted on anything more. If they really liked the person, they'd pull them aside quietly and say, hey, we got this evidence, you want to explain yourself. If they didn't like the person, they wanted to catch them. They wanted to run down the list of offenses. And I wonder, do we want to have a long rap sheet for others? Do we run down the list of offenses? Do we give them opportunities to create greater violations? Do I do that with my kids? Do I come up to them and say, you know, did you eat from the cookie? Or do I come and say, hey, I noticed you got some crumbs on your lips. I know you ate from those eat that cookie that you weren't supposed to. We need to talk about this. Are we looking to have a list of offenses, or are we looking like the Lord is to get to the judgment phase and then move past it to the reconciliation phase? Do we want to bust one another? Do we want to catch one another red-handed? Do we want to shame one another for their sins? Or are we like the Lord who, let's get to the judgment phase, now move past it to the reconciliation phase? So we have that second, third question, did you eat from the tree? And how does Adam respond to that? Let's see. Have you eaten from the tree that I command you not to eat? The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. Then the Lord turns to the woman and says, what is this that you have done? Fourth question. What is this that you have done? In Hebrew, that's the phrase, ma ze asa. That's in the East Coast Ashkenazi dialect or tongue, ma ze asa, or ma ze asa. And if you read it in, you know, Hebrew, they would, in like a commentary, they would have it ma zot asa. But ma ze or ma zot asa. What is this that you have done? Literally, that phrase, that word done, it could actually be made. And some versions might, I don't know if anyone has a version that renders it that way. What is this that you have wrought? Does anyone have that? What is this that you have made? What is this that you have done? What is this that you have created? This is a question that Eve takes a stab at answering. What is this that I've done? Well, you know, serpent tricked me and I ate. But that doesn't begin to answer the question. Just like with the 70 questions of Job, only one person can answer that question. What is this that you have done? The Lord, who asked the question, is the only one who really knows what she made. What have you made? What is this that you have wrought? What have you done? You brought death into the world. What have you done? You brought sin into the world. You brought tears into the world. You brought pain into the world. You brought suffering. Someday, we're going to take loved ones and put them in the ground and cry because of what you have done right here. You just ate a fruit. Well, I just ate some fruit. No, you have no concept of what you've done. For then several thousands of years to follow, the pain, the suffering, cancer. You did cancer right here. You made cancer right here. The thing that takes our loved ones away. You made it right now. Someday, some guy is going to sit in a hospital room holding his dead child in his arms, shaking his fist at God and saying, what did you do to me? No, that's what you made, Eve. That's what you did. That's what you've done. That's what you made right now. We just saw a list of what God made, and he made the stars, and he made the sun, and he made the moon, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. And it was very good. And now we have Eve. What did she make? What did you make? Your first thing that someone else made. First time someone else adds to creation. And what do they make? Death, sin, weeds, pain, suffering. What have you done? You don't have any idea. You ate from a, that's what you think you did. No, you have no concept of what you've done. That phrase, mazeh, appears throughout the scriptures. It's a question that's asked, but becomes a noun. It's what the Jewish people call, I don't know if you've heard this before, matzah. Anyone ever heard matzah? It's the unleavened bread that they use. In fact, we have the elements in front of us. The Jewish people would, if you go to a Messianic synagogue, they'll use matzah as the elements here. Some people still do that. A lot of churches use unleavened bread. Do we use unleavened bread here? But even if you did, you don't use matzah. But that's the unleavened bread that I believe that Jesus used during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He probably picked up a piece of matzah. And it's interesting that it's something that pops up throughout the Jewish traditions in sacrifices, in rituals, in different events during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They would take a piece of matzah and inadvertently ask a question as they, hey, you want some matzah? Mazeh. What is this? And ask that question. What is this? What is this? What is this? Repeating the same question that the Lord, that the Lord had asked of Eve. What is this that you have done? Asking that question. thousands of years, they maybe didn't even know they were asking a question as they exchanged that and offered sacrifices and ate it during feasts and celebrated the Lord's Supper. Mazeh, 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 asking the question, what is this, what is this, what is this? Until 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus Christ picked up a piece of bread and answered that question. Question that God established and men have been asking. This is my body. And just as Eve takes an apple, turns to her husband, says, here, take, eat. All right, I'll take it and eat it. The Lord Jesus Christ, and through that, brought judgment, death, sin. What have you done? Mazot asah, what have you made? What have you created? Brought all this sorrow and misery into this world. The Lord Jesus Christ answers that question by taking a piece of bread, turning to his disciples and saying, take, eat this. Take a part in me. Just as judgment and death and sin came into the world through that one meal, this is a picture of my death, my sacrifice, what I've done for you. Take and eat. Have a part in this salvation. Have a part in this redemption. Have a part in this forgiveness. And we see in these four questions of the Lord, not just the wisdom of asking a good question, but we see this little bit of a gospel story. Where are you? Recognizing we've done something wrong. The Lord wants us to be with him. In fact, he's coming and looking. He sent his son to hunt us down. We see that. Who told you you were naked? Recognizing you're already caught. You're already busted before you were even accused. Did you eat from the tree? Recognizing our own sin and judgment, and then what's this that you have done? We see the judgment, death, and sin wrought by man, and we see the salvation, forgiveness, and restoration wrought by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Take and eat. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the wonderful blessings that we have in you, for the grace that you continue to show us, and as we see the wisdom, the beauty of how you ask questions, how you parent, how you father, how you call people out on their sin, how you seek towards restoration and reconciliation. We ask that we too can have that same process and path in our relationships with one another, that we can seek mercy, seek restoration, seek reconciliation, seek forgiveness, recognize our own sin before you and before others, and be about reconciliation as you are. We thank you for what you have wrought, confessing our own sin and what we have wrought. We ask that you can receive the glory that you deserve for the work that you've done. And we ask these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Before we celebrate Holy Communion, let's turn in our hymnals to hymn number 550, I Come With Joy, A Child of God.
since I hadn't realized it was Communion Sunday and I'd be doing this, but we can figure our way through this. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's pray for the bread. Father, we thank you so much for this this picture, this symbol of your broken body for us, this picture of what you have brought about, what you have wrought, what you have made. As man hid from you through our sin, we take this bread to recognize what you did through the sacrifice of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what his death has provided for us. We give thanks for this bread. In the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Do you want me to pass this out? Do this in remembrance of me. Take and eat. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's give thanks for the cup. Father, we recognize, just as the bread speaks of your sacrifice of your Son and his death, the cup speaks of this great new deal that we have, this new covenant that we have through the death of your Son. Not only does it picture his blood, but it pictures this wine of celebration, this drink that we get to enjoy. And as we look at our judgment, look at our sin, and then recognize that your Son paid for it, that we might also look at this restored great relationship that we have and drink and celebrate in that. We thank you for this cup, which pictures this great new covenant, this new deal that we have in you. We thank you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Do this in remembrance of me. Take and eat.
Thank you, Pastor Dan, for challenging us with what it really means to enjoy the mercy, forgiveness, and restoration that Jesus offers us as believers. In closing, let's turn to hymn number 664, Sent Forth by God's Blessing. Stand together and sing the Lord's blessing.